In the Baptist church in which I grew up, I remember overhearing a debate. Should we feel happy or sad when we come to communion? Now, for the typical Baptist, the practice of communion is just a memorial, by which the Baptist means a reminder. It makes us think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As Anglicans, we mean a lot more when we call communion a memorial. But we too, with the Baptists, may find the question worth pondering. When we kneel at Jesus' table, what should we be feeling? Guilt and sorrow, meditating on our sins written in his bleeding flesh, or joy, relief, and gratitude for the salvation he has brought us? This is a particularly poignant question today, on the eve of the annual commemoration of his passion. Good Friday, which begins liturgically with the stripping of the altars after this service, is the most somber point in our calendar. By ancient tradition, still kept in both East and West, no public communion liturgy is celebrated. No fresh elements are consecrated from the end of the Holy Thursday Mass until the Easter Vigil. As they are able, Christians fast and keep silence. They read the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels and meditate on the stations of the cross or the seven last words. They mourn. But that is not yet, not quite. It is still Maundy Thursday. In the low light of this evening, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He washes their feet. He serves them bread and wine. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, he says. What is the atmosphere here in the foreshadow of betrayal, torture, and the dreadful death of the cross? In the foreshadow of the words we have just read, crucify him. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Is it gray and somber around that table with Christ and his disciples? How could it be otherwise? In the southwest corner of this sanctuary, we have a little table set up with a crucifix and an icon in the Greek style. The icon depicts Jesus, stripped of his garments, wearing a crown of thorns and carrying a reed for a staff, a red cloak thrown mockingly over his shoulders. The expression on our Lord's face is profoundly sorrowful. The title of the icon, however, is perhaps startling. Panimphios, the bridegroom. The source of this title is the prophet Isaiah, especially chapters 53 and 54. Chapter 53 is the culmination of the suffering servant passages. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yet Isaiah 54 follows this somber reflection with an exclamation of joy. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. You will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband or bridegroom. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Through this icon, the church prophetically declares that the suffering servant and the heavenly bridegroom are one and the same, Jesus Christ. Lowly and meek, wounded and afflicted, the Lamb of God comes to his wedding supper. What does this tell us about Maundy Thursday and about the sacrament he instituted on the eve of his passion? St. Augustine once preached that every celebration of the Eucharist is a celebration of marriage. In the breaking of bread, the guests recognize in Jesus the groom and that they are the bride. Today's collect calls the Lord's Supper a pledge of the life eternal. The sacrament speaks of the great wedding supper foreseen by St. John on Patmos, the full and final communion realized beyond time. There is sorrow here, but there is also joy. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, Jesus said. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus gives himself, his body and blood, to his bride. That is the feast for which he fervently longs. It is his good pleasure that we approach with gladness, and not that our heart be troubled. Given what we know of Jewish tradition in the first century, it is likely that the hymns that concluded the meal were the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is in Hallelujah, 113 to 118 in our Psalter. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, one of the Psalms says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Another proclaims, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And Psalm 118 concludes the series with the words, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This is the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, that looks upon the sacrificial love of the bridegroom and embraces him. It is this feast that divides the disciples. Judas, who has not come in the wedding garments of love, slinks away ungratefully into the outer darkness before the psalms of praise are sung. But in this feast, feeding at his hand with gratitude, the church is united with its Lord, brought into his eternity of ceaseless self-giving and mercy. The bridegroom shall be taken away from them, Jesus once said, and then they shall fast in those days. The altar will be stripped tonight. The bridegroom will be taken away from us, and we will sorrow. We will fast. We will pray. We will watch. We will keep our lamps ready. But when the bridegroom comes in the night, we will rise to meet him with joy. We accept no worldly consolation for the sake of the great consolation of the resurrection. The Lord's Supper is not just a reminder in the sense that it makes us think about what Jesus has done. The bread and wine do not point our thoughts away through time and space toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. They bring the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to us. The bridegroom appears in our midst, in his suffering flesh, but also in his profound, all-consuming love. This is the whole message of his incarnation, the whole message of his passion, and the whole message of this sacrament. God is near. He is love, unbroken and unalterable. Perhaps we approach the bridegroom with shame, or perhaps with a smile. So long as we approach with reverence, neither feeling is inappropriate. But to behold him, to know him as he offers himself, is to learn new emotions. The bright sadness, the pure union of grief and joy worthy of this feast. His whole passion, his cross, and his resurrection is fully present in this Eucharist, and we participate with thanksgiving in them both. For this reason, our liturgies are reverent, but not gloomy. Our feasts are solemn, but not somber. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, Jesus said to St. Peter, but you shall follow me afterward. In coming days, we must sorrow, but we must sorrow expectantly, for the bridegroom is near. Despite the gathering darkness, Easter is not far off, and his victory is assured. I will come again, our Lord also declared, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let these words keep you, as St. Peter later wrote, until day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So with thankfulness, take this bread and take this wine. It is your pledge of eternal life, your wedding supper, and your imperishable joy. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.